Hope you want to keep that passage open in front of you as we try and work through it together. There's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, the song sheet as well. And we've been thinking, just to catch you up if you've not been here, through the month of January about the kind of church that we need to be if we're to play any part in the re-evangelization of this land of Scotland. We've seen that God's strategy for bringing life to a godless nation is the establishment of local churches that are built on the Word of God and overseen by rightly appointed and godly leaders. And you'll know as well as I do that there are millions in this land who know nothing at all of the hope of eternal life that God has given to the world in Jesus Christ. And it's our longing as a church family to go out of our way and out of our comfort zones to share this great news of Jesus with the people around us. But even more than that, one of our key hopes as a church is that God might use us to raise up future generations of church leaders, people who will go on and plant churches in other parts of Scotland and oversee them here in Scotland and around the world as well. And so Titus is already, I think, proving to be enormously helpful to us in forming our collective understanding of what that should look like. In chapter 1, Titus told us about the kind of leaders that we should look to appoint and to train. But now in chapter 2, Paul goes on to tell us about the message that these leaders are to teach if they want to play a faithful part in reaching the world for Christ. And we can see that the focus of the chapter is on the teaching ministry of a church, because the chapter is bracketed by two instructions from Paul to Titus about what he's supposed to teach. So you'll see the first one there in verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, looking forward to what comes in verses 1 to 10. And then in verse 15 there, these are the things you should teach, looking back in particular to the doctrine that he's been talking about in verses 11 to 14. So there are these two things that Paul is encouraging Titus to teach. Our subject then this morning is the kind of ministry that grows believers, the kind of ministry, the kind of teaching of the truth that produces godliness in the lives of individual and of a congregation, the kind of ministry that brings life to the world. And you'll see we've got 2 points on the handout. First, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And verse 1 is a heading that governs the whole of verses 1 to 10. The "you" that you see there, "you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine," is very emphatic. And it sets the ministry that Titus is to have in sharp contrast to the ministry of the false teachers that we met at the end of chapter 1 last week. They were disobedient men, people who had departed from the truth, who were unfit for doing anything God. But you, Titus, are to make it your regular habit to set before people the godly conduct that is in keeping with or in accordance with true, sound, healthy doctrine. And in the rest of 1 to 10, Paul then goes on to specify what that means for 5 groups of people in particular. First come the old men. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. And we're not exactly sure at what point someone transitions from being a younger man to being an older man. My own view is that anyone who is 40 or under is definitely a younger man. I want that to be clear. Although anyone who's 41 or older is definitely one of the older men. Although I have to confess, last year I thought that transition happened at 39. And I'm fully expecting it to go up by a year next year. But the point is that all of you older men, wherever you are, whether or not your elders in the congregation are to act as examples of mature Christian faith to the flock. My observation from working a lot with people over the years who are retirement age or approaching it or going beyond it is that it is very easy to drift down the road of personal excess and self-indulgence. the routine of life goes, and as it does, it's all too easy for personal standards of godliness, personal habits of devotion, and previous habits of serving Christ to fall by the wayside at the same time. You'll have to tell me whether you think that's right or not. We, by contrast, want to be able to look at the old men in our church and see role models who are sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. I'm struck by that last word in verse 2. You'll see that Paul is adapting that familiar triad of faith, love, and hope, and he's highlighting the virtue of preserving in hope, or persevering in hope, I should say, or enduring. And simply enduring in faith is not only a great challenge and a great virtue in itself. Isn't that encouraging to know that it's a virtue? But that it's also a powerful example to others. I was thinking back this week to one old Christian man I knew, and I don't think, in truth, I ever heard him say anything particularly profound about God. I certainly never heard him teach the Bible. But over the years, his example of endurance, of persevering in glad, servant-hearted worship and devotion to Christ, had a very formative effect, not only on me, but you could see it around the place on dozens and dozens of others that had come within his sphere of orbit. I thought, well, what an amazing legacy to be able to leave behind. Likewise, continues Paul in verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The word reverent is literally priest-like or fit for the temple. And older women need to be taught that their whole life is to be lived in the conscious presence and reverence of God. And I take it that as with all of these specific descriptions of godliness that Paul goes on to give us in this chunk, he highlights the qualities that follow because he thinks they will be of a particular issue to this particular group of people. And so older women often have a genuinely deep concern for others, a concern and a love that far outstrips many of us men. But it's very easy for that concern to morph into malicious gossip. The sharing of juicy tidbits to appear in the know. Just the enjoyment of having something new and interesting to talk about. Again, older women are not to be addicted to much wine or literally slaves to it. It's very easy to spiral from enjoying the occasional drink to looking at the clock to see how long I have to wait for my first drink of the night. So that soon, whether I'm addicted to alcohol or not in a medical sense, I'm a slave to it because it controls much of my actions. But the Christian is a slave instead to God and to righteousness. This is the word from Romans 6. Let your members of your body be a slave to righteousness. That's the slavery we're meant to have. And so as one who loves what is good, the older woman is to avoid slavery to wine and instead to teach what is good at the end of verse 3 to the younger women. Well, I want to encourage the older women here to, and again, I'm not quite sure where to look at this moment, but I'm not looking at you if you're concerned about that, but I want to encourage you to notice the positive role that Paul has for you in church life. And I do want to say that as a church, we would love you to take this role to yourself. You don't need to wait to be asked. You don't need to be given specific opportunities to do it in a structural sense. You don't need to have everything sorted or think that you're perfect before you can begin. The younger women in our congregation are crying out for more experienced role models to look up to and to learn from. So please be this kind of woman yourself. So that, verse 4, then you can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Of course, Paul isn't saying that every young woman has to get married and have children. That isn't always what God has for you. But he is saying that when a woman marries and has children, a fundamental change happens in their life. And the chances are she's going to need help from older women to fulfill her new role with a glad heart. When he says that a young woman should be busy at home, I don't myself understand that to mean that it's wrong for a wife or mum to work outside of the family home. To understand Paul here, we need to remember something of the first century context into which he was writing. In a pre-industrial society, the home was not just a place where people ate and slept and did their washing. It was a family's center of business as well, the place of their economic production. You could think of a farm today. So when Paul says that a young woman should be busy at home, he's not requiring her, as some have been ghastly enough to say, to be chained to the kitchen sink or to do all of the washing and cooking and cleaning in a household. That will be up for each couple to work out by themselves. Rather, he is saying that she's not to fritter her time away on idle pursuits. And I think this is a particular challenge in our generation, she's not to seek to find her identity and purpose and fulfillment outside of the new status and role that God has given her. Rather, she's to give herself to being the best wife and mum that she can be. That may mean working outside of the family home to seek to generate financial income for the family. It may mean staying at home. There's no specific command on that. And while I know that we'll have different opinions on the role of men and women today, it seems clear that each couple at least needs to work that out by themselves. But either way, the younger woman will need help, Paul is suggesting, to love her husband and children and to submit to her husband's lead in the home. Because whatever our culture says and whatever her friends say, that is the good thing that God has for her. You remember the older woman is to teach what is good at the end of verse 3. And this is the good. Just in passing, let me say that there's nothing at all in the text to suggest that Paul would write anything different today. Some people have tried to argue that. But Paul wants older women to teach these things because they're good, because they're a reflection of God's eternal character and excellence. Not because his society has different values to our own. You can ask me more about that later if you want to. But here's a question. Of all the things that he might say about being a godly woman, why do you reckon that Paul starts with the need to love their husbands and children? And I imagine that's because not only is it the very heart of the role of being a wife and mum, but also because it's your greatest challenge. Bluntly, most husbands aren't all that easy to love. And children can be both exhausting and exasperating. You wives get to see even your husband's hidden faults that are shielded from the rest of us. And you live with their consequences day after day. And while your children are capable of being wonderful and charming and funny and have days when they bring you immense joy, they have other days as well. And sometimes those days come one after the other for many, many years at a time. And so loving your husband and your children is not always all that easy. It's not easy to be self-controlled either, or pure, or kind. And so older women, please help the younger women in our church family here. They need it. And younger women, please don't be afraid to ask for the help of your seniors. I know that they would delight to give it to you. Next come the younger men. And for us younger men, just one word, but it's all we need. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And although all the groups so far have been told to be self-controlled, for young men in particular, that one word says it all. Because in a young man's life, there will be no greater barrier to effective Christian living and service than a lack of self-control. If you haven't got the self-control to get out of bed on time, then you're not very likely to have the self-control to read your Bible and say your prayers every day. And if you're not communing with God, then soon your heart will drift from any serious internal devotion to Him and service of Him. If you won't control the amount you drink, you will ruin your Christian witness. And people will say, well, he says that he's a Christian, but he lives no differently to anyone else. If you don't have the self-control to block your access to pornography, you will ruin your home and your marriage. If you're unrestrained in your pursuit of your ambitions and career, you'll never give yourself to the work of the gospel in a local church. If you lack self-control in your use of time, you will waste hours on the internet and playing computer games, and you won't give yourself to the serious study of God's word and to prayer. And so it goes on. The young men need to learn self-control. And some of us older men who haven't learnt it much already probably need a reminder as well. So sons can now jab your father back as well so that he can get the lesson too. And it may just be, you know, that the men in our church need to be a bit better at being honest and holding each other to account in this, so that we can help to train each other to live a life of self-control. In all of this, Titus is to set an example. Verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the false teachers in chapter 1 were unfit for doing anything good. Titus, by example, is to be a constant example of doing good. You'll see that Paul expects Titus to be opposed in his work. True gospel ministry will always face hostility. But the integrity of Titus's life and ministry should mean that his critics have no grounds for their slander. Finally, are the slaves, and much here applies directly to the world of employment today. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Well, there is the definition of godliness that Paul wants Titus to teach. You know, there are those around today who will tell you that God's grace is just so big, so all-encompassing, so forgiving, that churches shouldn't really get bogged down in urging people to be godly. Just get on with telling people about Jesus, they say, and the rest will take care of itself. Like all half-truths, it is a dangerous lie. I simply want to point out that the apostle saw things differently. He wanted Titus not only to teach people sound doctrine, as we'll see in a second, but also to teach people what is in accord with sound doctrine. And in the words of verse 15, he wanted to encourage them, to urge them, and when they resisted, to rebuke them with all of God's authority. And that means, I think, that we can say that a teaching ministry that neglects to urge a congregation to radical and practical godliness is not just more academic in style, but it is, in fact, unapostolic and defective. Well, the big question, I think, that we should be asking is how? We've heard how Paul wants us to live, how God wants us to live. But knowing anything of your heart, as I know something of mine, how on earth are we ever going to pull it off? And so verses 11 to 14 become some of the most important verses anywhere in the New Testament, I reckon, because as Paul sets out the sound doctrine that Titus is to teach, he's telling us how people change. Second point then, the engine of godliness or grace. Let me read verses again, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all people has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Well, I wonder if, like me, you've ever found yourself longing for the internal moral strength to say no to or to renounce sin. I wonder if, like me, you've ever longed to have more control over yourself, more to be more righteous in your dealings with others, to be more devout in your relationship with God. If you have, then these are the verses for us. The grace of God, says Paul, has appeared to all men. Now, he doesn't mean everyone without exception, but all the different kinds of people he's just been talking about, young and old, male and female, slave and free. And in the first coming of Jesus, his first appearing, the grace of God that brings salvation free of charge to sinners has appeared to all. And if we understand that grace rightly, says Paul, then it will instruct us, it will teach us, it will train us to say no to sin and instead to live a life that says yes to godliness. So it's all to do with looking back to the cross. As we try to work through this, I think we might be helped by an idea from a local lad. Some will know that Thomas Chalmers was born just down the road from us here in Anstruther, and after teaching maths here at the university, he went on to become a man who was in the minds of many, if I can spit it out, Scotland's greatest churchman of the 19th century. One of his most famous sermons was entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," and in it he argued that the heart of man is naturally full of the love of sin, and that the only way to drive out that love of sin is by filling the heart instead with a new and greater love. Now, you can think of the way that a bath will have all of the water chucked out if you put a big rock in the middle of it. And this was his great line. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of the heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And I think that's a part of Paul's logic here. Look more closely then at verse 14. And let me encourage those who follow Jesus to rejoice in the fact that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. The word redeem takes us back to the Exodus. It speaks of one who has paid a price in order to set a captive free. May help to think of the ransom paid to free a hostage. There's the hostage. He's chained to a wall, beaten every day, a helpless captive and certain to die. But then along comes a benevolent rescuer who pays the price to set that captive free. What kind of gratitude and love would fill that captive's heart? And what would you say if the very next day that man were to throw his freedom away and surrender himself again to his captors? It wouldn't be impossible for him to do that, but it would be brainless. Well, there we were, slaves to sin and the devil, helpless captives, until our Savior Jesus gave himself on the cross to pay the price that was necessary to his Father in heaven for us to be set free. Love so amazing, we'll sing in a minute, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So what then would you say of the one who chooses to throw that freedom away and surrender themselves again to sin's power? It's not impossible for the Christian to sin, of course it's not. But it is brainless. And so it's as we look back to the cross and as we meditate on our Savior's love for us that the growth of our love for him expels that old love of sin. And in that way, his redeeming grace, it trains us, it empowers us to say no to sin. Or again in verse 14, Jesus gave himself not just to redeem us, but also to purify as a people. Purify us as a people who would be his very own. A new Israel who fulfill the role that the people of God were supposed to have in the Old Testament as those who are eager to do what is good. I think this time of a young child that you've got ready for a special day. Just an hour ago, they were covered in mud from head to toe. And so you took them in your arms, you scrubbed them clean, you stood them in front of you, you dressed them in their best outfit, you even brushed their hair amid howls and screams so that now they positively gleam with cleanliness, all ready for a big day. Now, it wouldn't be impossible for that child to walk outside and throw itself immediately in a puddle of mud. But it would be illogical. And it would be to throw your cleansing work back in your face. Christian, Jesus gave himself to purify you, to make you his very own, and fit you for his service. Why, oh why, would we ever throw ourselves again into the mire of sin? Why would we throw the cross of Jesus back in his face like that? Of course we don't want to do that. And so again, the saving grace of Jesus teaches us to say no to sin and to live a life of godliness in this now age while we wait for the blessed hope when Jesus himself appears again, his second appearance in this little chunk, in all of his glory. That day will be a day of great blessing for us. It will be a day when we're finally welcomed into a world in which we will never again stumble into sin or need to confess our sin. A world in which at last we will no longer see as through a glass darkly, but face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So how then will we live while we wait? That then is the engine of godliness. That is the sound doctrine that has the power to change even the worst life today and to liberate us from even the most stubborn and persistent sin. And so Paul says to Titus, teach these things. Encourage people with them. And if they resist God's call to godliness in their lives, rebuke them with all the authority of God himself. Don't let anyone deflect you from this task. Because it is this kind of teaching ministry, a ministry that teaches the sound doctrine of grace that will produce godliness in the life of a church. It is this kind of ministry that will make a church effective in the service of God in the present, and preserve it to bring him much glory in the future. As I close, the eagle-eyed will have spotted three clauses upon which I've not yet commented, three additional motivations for the godliness, and the motivations are really all one and the same. In verse 5, did you see the young women are to be godly so that no one will malign the word of God? In verse 8, Titus, to set a godly example so that those who oppose him may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say, not just about Titus, but about the whole Christian community. And in verse 10, wonderfully, even slaves have a role to play as they serve their masters well, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. The point is that this kind of godly living is itself powerful. Negatively, it can silence those who would oppose Christ and his people. Positively, it can make his teaching beautiful, adorn it. The word is the word from which we get our cosmetic word. It can make it beautiful in the eyes of those around. So how do you reach a godless nation? Well, you plant a church, you appoint godly leaders over it, and then you insist that those leaders teach both the sound doctrine of grace and the need for personal holiness. Because it's as people see a genuinely godly community that they will want to be a part of it and to know for themselves the God of grace who is able to change lives, transform them for the better. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we are aware of many ways in which we fail. Every one of us will be aware painfully of ongoing battles with sin that we lose all too often. Whatever our age and stage of life, we'll know the need for progress. And so we want to praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that he gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us as a people that would be his very own, eager to do what is good. And we pray that you would help us so to imbibe the doctrines of grace, so to dwell in them, not just in our Sunday morning, but moment by moment through the week, that they might teach and train us to say no to the things that trip us up, to our ungodliness, the passions that are for this world and this age alone, and instead to live lives that are pleasing to Jesus. Where there are particular struggles, would you give us the humility to seek help and to receive it from one another? And we pray for this church, for all the churches in this town and churches known to us right across this land and around the world, that you would make our ministry one that centers upon the teaching of grace and that also teaches what is in accord with sound doctrine, the need for godliness. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.